If I name three states off for you, can you figure out what they might have in common? Illinois, Florida, and it's not really a state, but the District of Columbia. If you know anything about your new senior pastor, those are the three states that I previously lived in. Or some would say, those are the three previous places that I was exiled to when I wasn't living here in Wisconsin. A lot of you guys know that I was born and raised right here in Racine. And that being the case, I am no doubt, without a doubt, a fan of the Packers, the Brewers, the Bucks, and the Badgers. You just think about some of those cities that we lived in, Chicago, Naples, Florida, Washington, D.C., all wonderful places, beautiful places in their own right, but very unique and very different experiences. But all three of those places have, well, really one thing in common. They have horrible football teams in common, amen? Okay, we got the Bears, you know. 1985 was a long time ago. We have, Southwest Florida, which is not Tampa and it's not Miami. So who are people really rooting for down there? They're not quite sure. When they're not busy getting a tan and going to Publix and, just slathering on more, bronzer and things like that. Is it the Dolphins? Is it the Buccaneers? Nobody knows. And truthfully, down there, no one really cares. Just let me go to the pool and hand me another pina colada. That's the mindset down there. And then, of course, Washington, D.C., I have a little bit of a soft spot in my heart for the Commanders. They had a great run last year in the playoffs. I just heard this week they're building a brand new stadium in the neighborhood that we previously lived in. So it'll be really fun in 2030 to go there and watch the Packers christen that new stadium with a win. But D.C., not a huge sports town, right? I mean, the dirty little secret of D.C. is that no one is originally from D.C., and so, in all of these kind of different territories that I've lived in over the last 18 years, as a pastor, there was this kind of implicit pressure for me personally to change my allegiances to those local sports teams. You know, maybe if I did so, I'd get in good with the church people. Oh, just buy a hat, maybe wear a shirt, you know. Maybe they would trust me a little bit more if I contextualized a bit to their culture. And maybe if I could just root for my favorite teams from Wisconsin first, but then their teams secondly, if I could just wish them well on the side, that would be enough, right? Well, I'm here to come back to Wisconsin, here to tell you this. I'm confessing this over you today. In the last two decades that I was away, I did not change my allegiances. No, not once, not even close. I would never turn my back on my teams, would never cheat on my first loves. In fact, I'll prove it to you. Here was my license plate when I was in Illinois. On Wisconsin, the battle cry of my beloved Wisconsin Badgers. Here was Florida, BKY, BGR, Bucky Badger, right there, okay? Half the people down there had no clue what was going on, but I knew. And then I doubled down again in Washington, D.C., and now these lovely tokens of my affections are going to spend the rest of their life in my office and or basement. There was pressure in all of those different places, those foreign places, for me to change my allegiances, but listen, I never converted. Never. That would have been a bad thing to do. But when it comes to the matters and the issues of the soul, when it comes to a right understanding of what it means to follow Jesus, when it comes to positionally being right before a holy God, conversion in a spiritual sense is not a negative thing. In fact, it's very much a positive thing. It's an incredibly important thing as it relates to your standing before Almighty God. So this week, we're continuing this four-week series called The Church Ablaze in Acts chapter 2. Go ahead and turn there in your Bible if you haven't already. In week one, we looked at verses 1 to 13 and the ways in which God promised the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost and how that allowed the church to be empowered together to live out this mission of Jesus. And then last week, we considered the ways in which the church was proclaiming Jesus together as we study this profoundly gospel-centered sermon from Peter that he preached from verses 14 to 36. And now this morning we turn to verses 37 to 41 as we see the people's response to this message of the gospel of Jesus that was preached there in a message that I'm entitling The Church Responding Together. So let's look at the text. If you haven't gotten there already, if you're using a Pew Bible, that's page 910 in the Pew Bibles. And if you're new to reading the Bible, the chapter numbers are the big numbers. That's Acts chapter 2. And the smaller numbers are actually the verse numbers. So we're in Acts chapter 2, verse 37. Verse 37 says this. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls. Here in these verses, what Luke is accounting for us is the unique dynamic of what the earliest Christians in the earliest of the early church experienced. As the good news of Jesus was preached out, the person of the Holy Spirit went to work. And in a unique new covenant way, the miraculous work of spiritual regeneration happened right before their eyes. They saw many souls go from spiritual death to spiritual life. They saw what true conversion, saw what true conversion really looks like. And conversion really matters. It really matters. Conversion, which is our recognition and a result of God's work of regeneration in the matters of the soul, that really matters for so many fundamental aspects of Christianity. A right understanding of conversion has so many implications in the life of the church, both individually, but also corporately. Individually, a right understanding of conversion matters because it impacts a person's right standing before God. First and foremost, that is the most important thing. Conversion matters individually because it impacts our perception on the assurance of our own faith. It matters individually in our personal struggles against sin, and it helps us to motivate our lives in Christ together. Conversion matters individually for the ways in which we understand who is and who not is not a Christian. And a right doctrinal understanding of regeneration helps all of us individually to discern in any given interaction with someone else whether we should encourage that person as a Christian with God's word, or whether we should evangelize that person that is a non-Christian with the truth of God's word. In both instances, the truth of God's word stands paramount. But also, conversion matters individually because it helps us to recognize how to raise up disciples, to raise up our kids, for that matter, in a right way, our grandkids, for that matter. And it shows us that a Christian is not just someone who simply prays a prayer or tries really hard to be good and goes along living life as nothing else mattered. Conversion corporately is a right understanding of conversion corporately is important because it impacts a church's understanding of what a church is fundamentally and who the church is comprised of and who the church is not comprised of, for that matter. Conversion matters corporately because it helps us take stock of what a genuine profession of Christ is and what a genuine professor of Christ does. Conversion impacts who is and who is not to be considered for things like church membership, who and how we discern together as a church body, who we baptize, and also who's welcome to take the Lord's Supper. All of those things are interrelated. And conversion matters corporately because this doctrine helps us to celebrate examples of repentance and faith, and not just simply morality in our discipling of one another. So for all those reasons, conversion matters individually and corporately as a witness of the truth of the gospel of Christ. If you think about it, the world can often write off an individual Christian and their profession of faith as like an anomaly, something that's just kind of weird and uncommon. But if you put 5 Christians together, or you put 10 Christians together, or you put 100 or even 500 Christians together living out the gospel in the way and the truth and the life of who Jesus is and what he's done, and you do that in and among a gracious and loving community, now you have something very unique, don't you? You have a living message of gospel proclamation that cannot be easily ignored. And those people that are on the outside looking in, they see that corporate witness of conversion in the church, and they will see that and want that kind of reality of what it's like to live life to the full together. This is that only the Church of Jesus Christ can live out together. So then, just to make sure that we are all on the same page, what might be a good understanding of conversion? If you were to define it simply, here's a simple definition. Conversion is the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit whereby a person dead in their sin is made alive through Christ. And here in these just short verses here from 37 to 41, we see a compelling composition of sorts. It's a composition of conversion that helps us all envision each of the individual components of true conversion. And from the text this morning, I want us to discern what I see in this text as 5 components of conversion. Now, these are not going to come to us in a linear reading of the text, so we're going to bounce around just to a few of the verses a bit, but I structured our outline, these 5 points this morning, so that in a logical and linear way, we can peer into just one tiny subsection of a larger whole of the doctrine of salvation. In the early 1500s, this was a significant question for the Protestant reformers as they pushed up against the unbiblical claims of the Roman Catholic Church and the Roman Catholic Church's conception of conversion and salvation. They just realized some things are off. We're looking at the Bible and we see what the church is and it just doesn't equate correctly. And so the reformers looked back to the scripture and they called what they found, this linear understanding of salvation, this Latin term they called the ordo salutis. It's a Latin term for the words order of salvation. And the ordo salutis reflects what we see at the end of Romans 8. For those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Romans 8 says, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers, and those whom he predestined, he also called. And those who he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So the reformers step back and they ask themselves, what are the technical and the consecutive and the sequential steps that God uses to appropriate salvation upon a person's soul? And so they defined it, what they saw here in Romans 8, and they laid it out in a linear and systematic way. They were just looking at the Bible. That's all they were doing. They were looking at the Bible for a right understanding of theology, and the reformers rediscovered and recovered the gospel and all of its implications. Just a monumental discovery of something that was once lost. If you're intrigued about how the Ordo Salutis is laid out and the order of salvation happens, my email's on the back of the bulletin. I'll send you an info. If you email me, I'll send you an infographic this week that kind of clearly visually lays out and kind of biblically lays out the concept of this order of salvation. What we're looking at is just a subset of it today. Okay? So back to Acts 2. Like the reformers, in looking back at the text of Scripture, we're just going to tease out that one subsection. As we look at these 5 components of conversion, here's the first one. I mean, you got to start here. You got to start here in any other understanding of conversion. Number 1, the Father calls through election. The Father calls through election. If you look back at your text of Scripture, in verse 39, this grand promise that the Father shared through Jesus, in Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, is now fulfilled. And that promise was that for those Jewish men and women who were there, but also for the descendants, and Peter also prophetically proclaims that this is also, this promise is also for those who are far off, referring to Jews that lived outside of Jerusalem at the time, but also prophetically for the sake of those Gentiles, like many of us, who would come to Christ. You'll notice the text itself says that the promise of the Spirit's presence is for everyone who the Lord calls to himself. And it is that divine calling through God's electing of people to salvation that we see all over the scripture. You really don't have to go too far in Acts 2 to see this truth reflected again. Look again at verse 39. It's confirmed right there. We looked at that. You remember what we saw last week in verse 23? Look again. Verse 23 reminds us that God has a definite plan and he exercises foreknowledge. And even if you just think about this philosophically, right? At its most simple understanding, if Almighty God does not have divine foreknowledge and a definite plan, he would just cease to be God. His all-knowingness, his divine knowledge, his foreknowledge, his omniscience is all wrapped up in his character, his nature, and his ability to call and elect those to himself. We see this in other places in the scripture. In our last sermon series here at RBC, Ephesians 1, 3 through 14 is a phenomenal understanding of how the Lord calls people to himself and elects them. The reminder for that is Ephesians 1, God chose, or in other words, elected us in him before the foundations of the world. It's just right there, plain as day. In the Gospels, Jesus said to his disciples, John 15, 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you. Now, certainly that's Jesus talking about the fact that he went out to choose them, but there is a larger truth that's actually being expressed there. And it's this truth that we're looking at right here in point one, that God the Father calls through election. So here's the amazing takeaway as we seek to apply this to ourselves. God does not look to the merits of your own life to validate your salvation. That should be a comfort to you today. He didn't look down the corridors of time to see who was going to choose him first and then retroactively choose those people. No, God's calling and election is arbitrary, like drawing straws or even on the basics of our good spiritual works. God has acted to elect and call totally and independently outside of us or any influence other than himself. He is the author of salvation. Amen. And in his grace, he sovereignly calls unworthy sinners like me and like you to himself. Aren't you thankful for that today? Yes. Aren't you so thankful that your salvation is not dependent on you? We cannot save ourselves. Salvation is always and only the gracious and merciful work of Almighty God upon the state of a soul. I've heard it said that even if we tried to save ourselves in our sin, we would figure out a way to mess it up entirely. The reality is that the only thing that we bring to our salvation in Christ is the sin that necessitated that salvation in the first place. Right. And so our salvation, and especially our conversion, is all of God, and it is all of grace. God is the one who calls. We are the ones who answer. And that leads us to our second component of conversion this morning. Number two, the Spirit convicts the heart. The Spirit convicts the heart. Look at verse 37. This is where we clearly see that who God calls through election, he also convicts of sin through the work of his Holy Spirit. Verse 37 says again, now when they heard this, the message of the gospel, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what should we do? Here in 37, there are, what I see is three amazing aspects of this verse. First, we see the truth displayed that faith comes by hearing and hearing the word of Christ. Paul writes about that a little further on in Romans 10:17, doesn't he? We see there They heard this message of the gospel first and foremost. In our day, lots of people who consider themselves to be kind of spiritual but not religious try to express that there's been a quote attributed to St. Francis of Assisi. You've probably heard it. Christians should preach the gospel at all times and, if necessary, use words. I can't think of a more horribly unbiblical thing to say about evangelism. It flies in the face of what Romans 10 and 17 actually says. It is impossible to preach the gospel without first proclaiming Christ. Here in this verse, we see that a proper element of the conversion of the soul is that somehow, in some way, the word of the gospel of who Jesus is and what he has done must be communicated and not simply implied through action. Words are required. And secondly, because Peter, in the previous verses that we looked at last week, preached such a clear God, man, Christ response sort of sermon, in verse 37, we see that the result of this preaching was that they were cut to the heart. They were cut to the heart. They came to the realization of their sin suddenly, and the text would imply unexpectedly. I just love that euphemism for the reality that the Spirit of God, with pinpoint accuracy, pierces at the level of the heart to convict us of our sin. This conviction, again, is a grace of God. A cutting of the heart is a lovely and gracious wounding that comes from God, who by his word, through his Spirit, it wounds, but also by his word and by his Spirit, he also heals. It's incredible. What about for you personally? Has God ever convicted you? Left to ourselves, we would continue in our wayward strain and our self-imposed slavery to sin. But God, in his grace and through his Spirit, lovingly confronts us to tell us the truth about who we really are as sinners before a holy God. I ask you again. I ask you, especially students in the room and teens in the room, has God ever convicted you? Have you ever felt this cutting of the heart? If you claim to be a Christian and God's Spirit is alive in you as a gift from him, then you live in a constant state of conviction over sin, don't you? And that's a gift. And one evidence of your faith in Christ is this: even though you keep on sinning, God keeps on convicting. And even though you keep on sinning, that conviction forces you to do what you did at first, to just keep on confessing and to just keep on repenting. So if you've never experienced true conviction of sin, you may want to check yourself to see if you are truly in the faith. The truth of the matter is that everyone, Christians and non-Christians alike, we all experience the negative effects of sin. We all experience guilt because of our sin and even shame for our own sin. Also the shame that other people, their sin has put on us and imposed upon us. But to be under God's conviction, it is a good thing. It doesn't feel good in the moment, but it is a good thing. You can read a little bit more about that this week if you want, of what that actually looks like. Go to Psalm 51 and read Psalm 51 to see, am I experiencing this in the way that the Bible describes? But then lastly, as this verse shows us, the differentiator between a believer and a non-believer, the regenerate and unregenerate, the converted and the unconverted is simply this. When you are convicted of sin, what do you do? What do you do when you're convicted of sin? Again, Psalm 51 is amazing for that. Genuine spiritual conviction always asks genuine spiritual questions. And that's exactly what this group of people under conviction desperately cried out for. To Peter and their Jewish kinsmen, they called out to Peter. They said, "What should we do?" It's a question of desperation, is it not? Genuine spiritual conviction always asks genuine spiritual questions. And so Peter's answer to that question in verse 37 is itself the very essence of our salvation. That's what we see here in verse 38. What shall we do, Peter? What shall we do? Again, Peter proclaims to all some good, gospel-centered hope. Verse 38 says, Peter said to them, repent and be baptized. Every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. These here in that moment in Acts 2 that were drawn in to hear Peter preach, they began to realize that they were in serious trouble before a holy God because of their sin and that they needed to get right with God no matter what. Have you ever realized this? I hope and pray that's true of you today. Five components of conversion: the Father calls, the Spirit convicts, and then number three, the Son is confessed. And how? He's confessed in repentance and in faith. In every single instance of saving faith, repentance comes right alongside that faith. Repentance is one of those words that is commonly used, but not commonly understood, right? Repentance is a genuine sorrow over sin. It's a fundamental reorientation of your life. Repentance is a turning. It's a turning away from sin, and it's a turning to Christ. Repentance is a change of mind, first and foremost, that leads to a change of action. Repentance is a human responsibility, and it's something that we are commanded to do, but also repentance is a gift from God, and it is only possible by God's enabling through his Spirit. And so there can be no forgiveness, there can be no salvation in Christ without a repentance that is followed by belief. And maybe not even followed by. They're kind of one in the same. They're really, really closely connected. Another way to say this is that a person can lay hold of a relationship with Jesus through faith and repentance, through turning and trusting. They're like two sides of the same coin. They're like two wings of a bird or two wheels on a bicycle, right? Repentance and faith is one action, but it has two spiritual elements to it. Now, if you are reading your Bible closely, in verse 38, you'll see that the text actually says repentance, not repentance and faith. It's not exactly what the text says there, right? Verse 38 says, repent and be baptized. So, question about the text. You're thinking this. Is Peter advocating for being saved through this act of baptism? No, he's not. Baptism doesn't save you, but baptism is what saved people do. Baptism does not save you, but it is what saved people do. In repenting, a person is in effect believing. Again, they're one and the same. But baptism then is an outward expression of that inward reality of conversion. Baptism is not for the forgiveness of sins, but a better translation that we could see here in Acts 2 is that baptism in the name of Jesus is because of, or on the basis of, the forgiveness of our sin. So alongside of other passages in the New Testament, as this is taught more and explained earlier on in church history, this passage is not teaching that you're not saved if you are not baptized. Remember the thief on the cross. This passage is not saying that the promise of salvation is immediately sealed upon a baby whose parents choose to baptize that infant. Nor is this passage teaching something called baptismal regeneration. That is to say that the act of baptism itself at any age or any stage of life, the act itself saves a person's soul. No, water can't do that. Only Christ's grace can. The call here is to first repent and believe and then be baptized. A modern theologian kind of explained this. This is a slight confusion, but it really creates a lot of issues theologically, and entire denominations have been started over some of those little quibbles. But this theologian says it like this: repentance and the act of baptism are both the inward, the beginning, and the outward expression of faith in Jesus Christ. The connection between repentance and baptism is that saving faith in Christ is the thing in between. The saving faith of Christ trusts and submits to Jesus as Lord and Savior, Messiah and King. So to recap then, the Father calls, the Spirit convicts, the Son is confessed, but here's what we also see beautifully here in verses 40 and 41, the sinner is converted. The sinner is converted by God's grace. You may have wondered this about your own life. When was I actually converted? A lot of people have kind of more progressive growth towards Christ, especially many of us that have grown up in church or maybe under godly families. For some of us, it's been a little bit in between. Like, I became a Christian when I was 19. It was just a clear, obvious, definite turn. I had about, I don't know, 5 or 6 months of adulthood under my belt, and I realized I was a mess, and God's grace saved me. Still others live in sin and blindness entirely for many, many years, but the Lord radically saves people. Every single conversion is a miracle. But when is a person actually converted? A person is actually converted the moment they repent and believe in Jesus Christ for their salvation. Amen. We understand this from a human perspective as something that we do, but in reality, from a divine perspective, this only happens because of what God has already done. He sent his son as a sacrifice for sin. God regenerates a soul by his sovereign grace, and he mercifully grants that person the ability to express that repentance, express that faith. And all that happens not because of our choice for God, but because of God's choice for all of those who turn and trust in him. So if you think about it, salvation is kind of like this illustration. Salvation is kind of like a tree, okay? If all of the tree is salvation, regeneration is kind of like the root of faith, and then the fruit that's out there is conversion. Salvation's the whole tree. Regeneration is the roots, but conversion is the fruit of faith. It's this thing that we can see and experience and taste and touch. Those things all exist and occur together in real time, almost imperceptibly, but also inseparably. And logically, we have to just double down on this. If we really want to understand conversion, regeneration always precedes conversion. Regeneration is the cause, but conversion through repentance and faith in Jesus is the immediate result. Point four, a sinner is converted by God's grace. Now, if you would have been there in Acts 2, in that moment on Pentecost, you could see AD 33, a few weeks after Jesus was standing on this earth. And just for a moment, step into these, you know, Jewish people's sandals for a moment, okay? They're on their way to worship at the temple. And along the way, they hear and see a diversion. They see the Spirit miraculously at work, but they think the disciples are drunk. They hear the very first Christian sermon preached, and this powerful truth is empowered by the Spirit, unlike any other truth that they've ever heard before. And they become convicted of their sin, and they're stricken in their conscience. And why is that? Well, many of these people were just the ones that weeks before witnessed Jesus' crucifixion with their own eyes. And they saw absolutely none of the spiritual significance of it. Perhaps these people there at Pentecost were the very ones yelling for Jesus to be crucified, mocking him, spitting upon him, throwing things at him as he walked through the streets of Jerusalem, and he died a death on the cross. Those people that were Jewish by ethnicity but were coming back into their hometown of Jerusalem, they would have arrived in Jerusalem and they would have asked their friends, hey, what's the news around town these days? And these people that were residents of Jerusalem, they would have looked at them and they would have said, you didn't hear? You have no idea what went down the last couple weeks? This Jewish rabbi from Nazareth, he was teaching all about God's authority, and he was teaching with God's authority and performing miracles to validate his truth, and he was claiming that he was the king of the Jews. And then what happened was he was executed by the state, and then he was buried in a borrowed tomb. And then he rose from the... Wait, what? He did what? Yeah, he rose from the dead. Go ask so-and-so down the street. They saw him. People you know saw him? Yes. And then you heard about, wait, what happened? He ascended back up to the Father? What is this? All of this truth of who Jesus was. Surprisingly, people still didn't believe that Christ was telling the truth even in this moment. But for these new converts in Acts 2, the very earliest of the early church again, it's like a light switch got flipped. They were once standing in darkness, fumbling around, unwilling and unable to see the realities of their own darkness in the dark room of their hearts. And for the first time ever, God flipped the switch of regeneration, and he allows light to enter in. And then they could see it all. They could see all the good. They could see all the bad. They could see all the ugly. But that light that God provided enabled them to walk in it, and they respond to the giver of that light in order to live a life that is lit up by repentance and faith. And so that leads us all to a personal question here this morning. Has the light switch been flipped for you yet? Have you ever repented of sin and trusted in Christ? Have you felt more recently than ever before the weight of conviction because of your sin? Do you realize that God the Father has sent his son to you because in your sin you owed a debt that you could not pay? And do you realize today that Jesus' death and his burial and his resurrection, in all of that, he has come to pay your debt, a debt that he did not owe? If you realize that today, turn. Turn from your sin today in repentance. Trust in Christ by faith for your salvation. And in Christ, you can live in light and no longer in darkness. I'm fond of telling people that if you want to begin a relationship with Jesus, you can do three things. Turn from your sin, trust in Christ, and then tell. Tell another Christian. Tell another Christian that you have made a decision and they want to help to walk with you and help you to walk in that light and help you to grow. As this passage says, this promise is for you. And the other thing that I really love about this passage is not just the promises that it makes and assures us in our faith and our walk and our salvation, our conversion. The really thing that I love is Peter's example here, right? People are coming to Christ in droves, and look at verse 40. He doesn't stop. Preacher's got to preach, right? He is a persistent disciple of Jesus, that Peter, right? By the time we get to verse 40, he's not done exhorting and encouraging these people to turn and trust in Christ. The text says right there, he continued to exhort them. I love the reality that the same gospel that Peter was exhorting them to is the same gospel that we have echoed down to the ages, and we pray that we would do that until Jesus comes back. Repent to believe. That Jesus Christ died for sinners. Grace, by grace through faith, in Christ you can be saved. Turn and trust in him. That's it. Just keep on preaching that message. That's the message that we must continue to allow to reverberate in our life, in our hearts, through our mouths, into this community and all over the world for the glory of God. So five components of conversion. Number one, the Father calls. Number two, the Spirit convicts. Number three, the Son is confessed. Four, the sinner is converted. And lastly, as it relates to us, RBC, point five, the church confers membership and the ordinances. The church confers membership and the ordinances. Now, I know the temptation you have when we do those fill in the blanks, right? If you're a perfectionist like me, once that last blank is done, I'm like, awesome, great, got them all. I'm gonna close my Bible up, I'm gonna put my pen down, I'm just gonna sit back and enjoy the ride the rest of the sermon, right? But this last point is very important for us as a church. So lean in, keep your Bible open. Don't miss this. The church confers membership and the ordinances. Verse 41. We see the natural result of conversion. So, what's the result? So, those who received his word were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls. Those who received the Lord were also received into his church through baptism. These were not just people professing Christ, but even as the text said there, look at the very last word, verse 41, they were souls that were saved. And it's not people that professed, these are souls, eternal souls that were saved. And what we see here is a revival on a mass scale, right? If the beginning of the chapter, it tells us that the church in Jerusalem was 120 people at the time, just think about this, in one sermon, the number swelled to over 3,000 people. That's 26 times the size that the church originally started. Just to put this in perspective, let's just say this Sunday we have 500 adults here at RBC. And somehow, like this account in Acts 2, we experience an incredible revival at this scale. So that in a single day, let's just call it Tuesday this week, our church multiplied 26 times over. Do you know how many people would be coming here next week on Sunday? 13,000 people. People complain about trying to find a parking spot now? Okay. You'll be riding one of those construction tractors to try to get here to church. It's just a side tangent. It's kind of fun to think about, but the point that this text is trying to make is that the Lord's expectation for the people is to preach the gospel, and then the gospel itself would make disciples, and then we as a church would gather those disciples into local churches where we as Christians can lovingly affirm one another's professions of faith through membership and watch over each other's souls through the practicing of two ordinances that Jesus left for us at the church, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Let's talk about those for a moment. Baptism is the individual ordinance that has corporate ramifications. Conversely, the Lord's Supper is a corporate ordinance, but it has individual ramifications. Baptism is a one-time act of obedience, and taking of the Lord's Supper together is an ongoing act of obedience. And here's what this passage is clearly communicating. Baptism and the Lord's Supper make an invisible church visible for all to see. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are the hinge between where an invisible universal church and a visible local church kind of hangs. Baptism and the Lord's Supper draw a line around the church by drawing the church together in those two ordinances. Those two ordinances gather the many into one and the one into many. Baptism, adding one to the many. And the Lord's Supper, as we take it together, adds all the many into one. So here's my appeal to you this morning. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, and you have never been biblically baptized, by immersion, after your conversion, you have to let yourself be known. This is such an important ordinance that the Lord has given us to obey. And if we are not baptized, man, we're not obeying. Our pastors want to help you obey Christ by pursuing membership in a local church, being baptized, and being added to this local church. A way to discern this is to have a conversation with one of us. And then come join us for those membership classes on November 1st. And perhaps you were biblically baptized after you were converted, but you do not belong to a local church. Maybe you've been attending here for many, many, many years, decades even. I would encourage you, for the sake of your walk with the Lord, your discipleship, and even in some cases, the assurance of your own faith. There's no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian. If you're a member of the body, you cannot be cut off, just like an extremity disattached from the rest of the body of Christ. It might be here at RBC, it might be at another local gospel preaching church in the area, but you need to be connected to a local body as a member of a local church. In the same way that a physical body is connected to the head, who is Jesus Christ in this illustration, we also as members of the body should be connected to one another and be under the authority and the lordship of Jesus Christ. There's no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian. And I'm going to sound like a broken record, but guess what? The way to discern this is to have a conversation with one of our pastors and then come and join us for these membership classes on November 1st. If you think about a house, membership is like a house in that sense. The front door and the main entrance to pretty much everything happening here at RBC is through membership. It's the front door, not just to be in the house, but rather to be welcomed into the family. And the way that one is welcomed into the family is through faith and baptism. Baptism is the invitation to be seated at the family table in order to rightly celebrate the family meal of the Lord's Supper together. Hopefully that makes sense. So as we close our time in God's word this morning, keep this at the forefront of your minds and your hearts this week. Your conversion was not merely an individual conversion to Christ. It is also a corporate invitation into a local family, into a local community of Christ. Jesus never intended for us to leave behind a crowd of self-affirming individuals and one-time decision makers. He calls us all as the local church, to preach the gospel with an eye to make disciples. And then we're called to mark those disciples out through baptism and the Lord's Supper. And then all the while we're encouraging the body to grow together as a church in order that we would multiply the efforts of disciple making and the advancement of Christ's kingdom to all nations. Make, mark, mature, and multiply. That's what we're called to do. Let's pray. Lord God, we do praise you today that you are the Lord and that, Father, you are the author of salvation. We praise you that when we were far off, when we were lost in our sin and darkness, you came near through your Son, Jesus, and you found us. Thank you, God, for finding us. And thank you for bringing us to Christ and into Christ's light. We praise you for calling us out. We praise you for your conviction of us. We praise you that this led to your converting us, and we pray that you would continually allow us to be a church that confesses repentance and faith all the days of our lives together. So Lord, make us a church and make us a people that you desire us to be. Help us to look to your word to show us what a faithful church looks like. Help us to have a right understanding of our own conversion in hopes that you would use us, that you would use sinners like us to be the kind of faithful church that obeys the clear teaching of your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.